Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have your word to penetrate our lives, to bring the greatest comfort we've ever known or ever will know, and that is that you love us and that our sins have been set aside, forgiven, covered, buried in the depths of the sea by the work of Christ upon the cross, purchasing our redemption. We thank you, Father, that you leave us here in this world to be salt and light. My, what a small task that is after you have bought us, you own us, to set us out into the world to represent you until it's your pleasure to take us home. So I ask that what we're going to learn and be exposed to in the Word this morning would do all the things that this sword usually does. It cuts us to the quick. It also accomplishes surgery upon us and even cauterizes those things that bleed. So we ask your blessing upon us as we study in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We are at the 10th of the Ten Commandments today. Let's remember who's listening to this. This is the host of Israel, recently emancipated from their slavery in Egypt, recently passing through the Red Sea on dry land, recently and every day experiencing a pillar of cloud and fire by which God protects them from the sun during the day and gives them light and heat at night. This is the same people who in their bellies at the moment have the residue of the manna they ate that morning and of quail that is available to them and plenteous water. God said, come to the base of this mountain, but don't come too close. I'm very thankful that since the cross, God now says, come to me, all you that weary and are heavy laden. We don't get the second half of what Israel heard that day. Come, but stop. Anybody touches my mountain will surely die. Now it's come. Just come in, into my arms. I purchased you. You're mine. I don't have to hold you at arm's distance anymore. The price has been paid. The Ten Commandments serve as a number of wonderful things in our life. You know, I memorized the Ten Commandments when I was a child, and this was part of the memory work that I had in the church in which I grew up. Thankful that that program was in the church. Thankful for parents, and particularly my mother, who withheld certain pleasures from me at night, like snacks and ice cream and whatever else, until the verses were done. And, of course, as I grew in Christ, I come to know the meaning of the commandment. That's the purpose of these things. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The tenth commandment is a wonderful commandment. It's about coveting. But it almost seems anticlimactic as you read through these. You know, you don't be an idolater, and don't you murder, and don't you commit adultery, and don't you lie. And by the way, that's not covet. In a sense, we should read all the first nine in a soft tone and then scream out the last one here, because coveting is the initial step of all the others. It's because I want what I want that might lead me to murder somebody. It's because I want what I want that it might lead me into sexual impurity. It's because I want what I want, I'm going to tell a lie and get that guy in trouble and get me off. And because I want to worship the God of my imagination, not the God of creation, I'm going to covet that. So it's the coveting, it's the wishing I had what I don't have, it really is the first step into the quagmire of all the preceding. Of the many things that Jesus said that stand at odds with our life, and I mean many, is one in Luke 12. I go there for a minute. I decided about a year ago not to put any verse markers in my Bible for my preaching because I want me to take as much time to get there as you do. In other words, no cheating up here. Luke 12:15. And this is from the mouth of Jesus, not from some self-appointed prophet. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. It's a wonderful thing when the word life gets redefined. My wife and I had a number of pretty serious conversations over the summer after her serious illness in June. You know, when I followed her to Dartmouth-Hitchcock behind the ambulance, I did not know if she was going to live or die. When I got to Dartmouth and they said what had happened to her head, that she would be okay, but it would take about a month. And as you know, it was a long summer of recovery, and there she's sitting in front of us looking really good today, and she's back at work. So, but we've had conversations like, my being a principal at Barnard is my job. Norm, you and the family are my life. That's an important thing to recognize. What is your life? How would you define your life? Is it your possessions? You got to get another definition. Is it your schedule? Is it your plans? You know? People are the most important things to us. And the reason I know that people are the most important things is because the last thing that Jesus said to us was, go out and talk to people about me. That's the last thing he said. Those are our marching orders. Everything else comes after that. And so if Jesus himself says, be on your guard. You know what that means? Like, pull out the guns. You know, be on your guard against every form of greed. How often do we even stop to think, is this a trap for me to become greedy in this area? So when we talk about coveting, we're talking about a pretty serious thing. We spend more and we want less. Somebody said, and I believe this, we live in the cult of the next thing. What's the next thing? When's the new iPhone coming out? What's next? What's best? I need it. I want it. Throw out the other. It's helpful to admit where we live and the kinds of things that draw us in. Buy now and save, for the kingdom of stuff is here. So instead of being content, we covet. Let's read the verse. It's a little longer than the last few. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Surely that's not an exhaustive list, but what's interesting is that all of the things mentioned in verse 10 are tangible, and yet the verse really is talking to the intangible, which is your heart. And my heart, when the heart covets things, it sets us down a bad path. And God tells us this. But notice that it's a heart thing that seeks physical things. So, it's not just wanting what we don't have, but it's wanting what someone else has. There's a difference there. It's one thing to say, I don't have a new car. But it's another to look over there to my neighbor and say, I don't have that car. Because it starts to challenge the possession of my neighbor. Whose is it anyway? God gave us many helpful desires. I desire food, and food is good for me. People who have serious life-threatening eating disorders don't desire food. That's not healthy. Food's a good thing to desire. Friends. You desire friends, or do you like living alone? You want not to talk to anybody? I doubt it. Intimacy, perhaps even sexual within the marriage. Closeness. These are good things to desire in the right place. The problem is that corruption works its way into all of our justifiable desires. I like food. I love my wife. I like my job. I like a lot of things. There are some healthy desires out there, but if I don't seek God's will in these desires, they will corrupt easily. And pretty soon it's got Norm's name on it instead of God's. And anything that wears Norm's name on it, and I took the God label off, it's going to eventually come around and pierce me. You have any toddlers? Nothing will interest a toddler in a toy faster than that toddler picking it up. You can see the fall of Adam very clearly in little children. They're thieves. They're covetous. They're destroyers. It's in them. The Bible says we come into the world born in the corruption of the flesh and under the condemnation of the law. You don't have to look far to see it. Transitioning from coveting to stealing can be very quick. You know, a friend gets a promotion and you say, "Congratulations, you stinking rat." Somebody who's your roommate at college falls in love, a romance develops, and you're now even lonelier than you were before because your roommate's always gone. And you covet that. In the spiritual world, I believe Christians covet other people's spiritual gifts. God distributes gifts. We all have them. But mine's not yours and yours not mine. You want mine? No, you don't. Do I want yours? I might think I do, but because God didn't give it to me, it's not going to fit me. I try to use something that doesn't fit, it's going to hurt. So let's talk about deadly desire here, where too much of something kills. Thomas Watson, who was the best illustrator I believe I've ever read, said, "As the ferryman for pay wants too many passengers on his ferry boat, which will capsize it." You fill in the blank. What is it that you want too much of that will capsize part of your life? Coveting is the starting point of breaking the other nine. Remember Achan's sin in the Old Testament? When you're reading along, if I were a blind person, I've always been interested in Braille. I've never attempted to try to learn it because I have eyes. But I remember as a child going into elevators and seeing all those little dots in places. And what are they for? You know, those are for people who are blind. They have to feel their way through life. And I was thinking if you could just sort of feel your way through the Bible with your fingers and the first main theft that takes place in the Bible, you'd kind of scratch your finger on that, you know, and the first murder, you'd prick your finger on that one. Well, if we could just feel our way through the pages of the Old Testament, when we hit Achan, it's going to scrape. Here is this first theft which causes the deaths of a lot of people, including his own, when it's found out. God puts these big monadnocks there in the scriptures for us to bump up against and say, "Now look, this is, I don't do this all the time, but I want you to know that here's a consequence. It's really serious, and I want you to learn from this." Not everybody gets killed in the tabernacle by fire coming out of the Ark of the Covenant, but Hophni and Phinehas did because of what they did. God says, you carry out the worship that I tell you how to do it or else. And they said, "Hey, surely God won't mind if we light this fire by some other way than he said." Well, he lit their fire. We had two crisp hot dogs here in the middle of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And people said, "Why'd that happen?" They said, "Well, they didn't do things right." You think that word didn't go out? Ananias and Sapphira, they stole, they lied. You think that word didn't go out? The Bible says fear filled the whole church. So God establishes certain things in the Bible so that we will stub our toes on them and make sure we don't walk in that direction again. I want to read a verse to you about obsession. Are you obsessed about anything? Come with me to James chapter 1 and let me read your resume. James 1, 14 and 15. These are wonderful verses. These are put in the language of procreation. The sexual act leads to pregnancy. The pregnancy leads to birth. In this case, the birth leads to death. It's put in terminology that you can't miss. James 1:14. When each one is tempted, here's how it happens. He's carried away and enticed by his own lust. I love that word lust, not because it's lusty, but because of the Greek, epithumia. Epi is surface, like epidermis, and thumos is the word we use for heat, thermonuclear war, thermometer. Epithumos is surface heat. It's not heat that goes deep and warms. It's just the flash in the pan. That's what lust is. You see it? Gotta have it. It's a flash. sometimes those flashes burn, but they never go deep. They never really bring nutrition to us. See it? Verse 14 again, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own surface heat. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when the sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now that is what happened in the Garden of Eden. If you want a commentary on the early chapters of Genesis, there it is. Eve lusted for the forbidden fruit. She took it into her body. It conceived there. It brought forth death. And so James is warning us, when you lust for something, be careful, because if you take it into your system, it can produce a kind of death. The other nine commandments mention concrete things. And as I said earlier, even though the tenth one does also, it's really looking at the problem of the heart. This proves really that God's laws are spiritual more than they are anything else. All right, let me take you to another place in Scripture. We'll be moving around now. Romans 7:7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. If any commandment ever convinced you of the need for salvation, this would be it. Paul is speaking. He's not only as educated as a man ever came, but more importantly, he is spirit-filled and chosen by God to write letters to the churches. Listen to what he says here about coveting. What shall I say then? Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? No, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting unless the law said, do not covet. Remember the toddler with the toy? Johnny, you can have all these toys, but you may not touch the fire engine. That's your brother's. Where does Johnny want to go now? Johnny will gladly ignore every toy he got. He wants Johnny's fire engine. Paul is saying, I didn't even know what coveting was until God says, don't do it. Don't do what? You know, and as soon as the law comes, it wakes us up. Don't speed. Ooh, that's a good idea. Whatever the law is exactly what we want to punch through. And that's what he's telling us here. Probably the juiciest story in the Bible about coveting is the story about King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Come with me to 1 Kings 21. I got a lot of good ideas for Hollywood movie makers, but I don't think they're going to do these things. This would be a great movie. The arrival of Elijah on the scene of Israel, the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel. Man, oh man, it would make Washington look like the garden. 1 Kings 21. All right, now, you're the king, right? And did I say 1 Samuel? I hope I didn't. If I did, I am mistaken. It's 1 Kings. Why would we find a story about a king in someplace other than Kings? All right, 1 Kings 21. Please bear with me as I read this. It's worth the reading. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's close beside my house. I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place if you like. I'll give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I'll not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and he turned his face, I'm assuming to the wall, and ate no food. Poor guy. But Jezebel, his wife, came into him and said, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? So he said to her, God, I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite. I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, and if it even pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place. I said, I'll even give you my vineyard. He said, I won't give you my vineyard. Jezebel said to him, don't you now reign over Israel? Aren't you the king? Get up, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. She wrote in letters saying this, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth at the head of the people, and then seat two worthless men before him. Let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king, and then let them take him out and stone him to death. So the men in the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, they seated Naboth at the head of the people, and then two worthless men came in and sat down before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Well, it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, you go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, you have murdered and taken possession. And then you will speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Now, what does it take to get the God of all creation off his throne to come down and speak to a creepy king like this through the mouth of Elijah the Tishbite? The unauthorized stealing of a man's inheritance. I brought this up in a board meeting once. The Bible says in the Old Testament, don't move the ancient boundaries. Now, I know we live in the New Testament, but God says a lot of things about possession and inheritance, and don't mess with the boundary lines. We're so quick to say, oh, let's move that, let's change this, let's change the law. God's not that way. So Ahab killed to steal and to appropriate. If you want to know how the rest of this movie ends, you read the rest of the book of Kings. Both Ahab is not only killed and his blood is licked up by the dogs, but his wife Jezebel is thrown off of a wall. She dies on impact. And it says that they ate everything of her body except the head, the hands, and the feet. There was just a head, two hands, and two feet. Everything else had been eaten. I remember a Baptist preacher in the South, I forget his name, saying, what God is saying here is not even the dogs would eat the brains that came up with that idea. Not even the dogs would eat the hands that put that evil into play. Not even the dogs would eat the feet that carried that woman to carry out that sin. You know, when you read things like this and you see how God reacts to covetousness and to stealing, it should make us wake up and realize, when you're sitting in a nice church like this and we're all well-dressed and feel pretty good, there's an axe out there waiting to fall upon the iniquity of God-haters. And that we Christians really are called to remember that God loves us absolutely, but He wants us to obey Him. And we can't just go at these things willy-nilly like, it's the Old Testament. I talked to a person recently. I got to keep this all anonymous because I want to get to the punchline. A serious doctrine of the Bible was being discarded by this person on the basis that, well, the Old Testament really can't pay attention to that anymore. I said, why? Well, you know, I mean, come on. The book of Leviticus said that a person couldn't wear two kinds of cloth woven together in the same shirt. In other words, you couldn't wear a shirt that was part cotton, part linen, part wool. I mean, that's ridiculous. God doesn't do that anymore. So this person threw the whole authority of the Old Testament out on the fact that people don't wear shirts like that anymore. And this is where people are. Things don't go well for commandment breakers. And Ahab's downfall started with what? Discontentment. He looked out of his palace and he said, "Man, that is one nice vineyard. I want that. Yeah, I got my own, but man, that is a nice vineyard. I mean, I'll be decent. I'll go to my neighbor and I'll say I want it, and then I'll pay for it." And Naboth said, "I can't sell you what was given to me by my ancestors. This is in the family line. This is ours. It's not for sale." And you know what happened after that. "If only" are very dangerous words. Somebody once asked Nelson Rockefeller how much money he would need to be happy. And it's reported that his answer was a little bit more. Whoever loves money never has enough. The wisest man in the world, not about women, but about other things, Solomon, said this. I want you to look at Ecclesiastes 5:10 with me. For those of you who will struggle to find that book, just listen. Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." There it is. You say, "If only I had $1 million. No, you know, you'd want two and you know it. We're not satisfied with anything in this life until we have Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of our life. And we know that He loved us and He died for us and He'll provide for us and He'll protect us. And if He chooses not to protect us and take us home, that's even better." I think there's a verse in the New Testament, and I'm kidding about the thinking, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. I believe it was the Apostle Paul who spent time with the risen Christ who said that. "For me to live as Christ, but to die, man, that's a step up, not a step down." Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. I'm not talking about being content now in a bad way. There are things about which you should be content. There are other things about which you should not be content. You know, I think you already know what there are. Maybe you know where I'm going with this. If your household isn't in order, get it in order. Don't be content with something that's not right before God. Be content with your wages. The Bible says that. There's nothing wrong with asking your boss for a raise. But there is something wrong with you ruining your life by coveting the guy in the next cubicle over who gets paid more than you do. Questions are legitimate, but God says you still go home, put your head down on your pillow at night, and be content with what I have given you. "When was the last time you thanked me," says God, "for what you have?" "But I have so little." "When was the last time you thanked me," says God, "for your little?" Be content with the things you know you should be content with, but don't be content with the things that aren't right in your life. I'll close with 1 Timothy 6:6. It's got a good answer to this. Contentment is wanting what God wants for us, not what we want. I guess that would be a good definition, wouldn't it? Who is the most content person in the world? The person who is perfectly satisfied with God's plan for their life, no matter what it is. That would include the loss of a child. That would include bankruptcy. That would include any of the things that the newspapers would shriek as horrible tragedies. And yet God has blessed countless Christians by breaking the back of their lusts to set them on the right path. 1 Timothy 6:6. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment." Well, here's what I don't want you to be content with as I close. I don't want you to be content with thinking that you're going to somehow muddle through life and be a good boy or girl and most of the time get that pin tailed on the donkey where it's supposed to be, but you'll take your chances with the Almighty at the narrow gate. Listen, you cannot afford to do that. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. I am a covetous person. I am a murderer at heart. I'm an adulterer at heart. I'm a liar at heart. I'm an idolater at heart. I don't use the Lord's day as I should, even though I preach my brains out all day on the Lord's day. I still sin there too. I need a Savior. I fall short everywhere all the time. Praise be to God, I have a Savior. He's not hanging on that cross anymore. The debt has been paid. The tomb is empty. God raised him from the dead. The right seat of God's throne is occupied by my high priest, who picks up the pieces every time I drop them, and who forgives me on the basis of what he already did at the cross. See, I have a Savior. Does that mean, oh boy, I can go out and covet all I want. Now I've got a Savior. No, it means that I'll start paying attention to the Word of God now because he loves me. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of your Word, even this last of the Ten Commandments. I know, Father, a few minutes in one day can't do justice to the depth of this commandment, but I know your Holy Spirit, who never sleeps, will continue to mix this up in our thinking so that we will be the beneficiaries of it from now until we take our last breath. I pray, Father, if there be anybody in the room who wants heaven, wants forgiveness, wants a better life, but thinks that he or she can do it without Jesus Christ, I pray that you would disabuse them of that notion in any way that's necessary for them to be disabused of it, to fall on their knees and to cry in thanksgiving to you for a Messiah who came and died in our place, in whose name we pray now and sing our praises before we leave. Amen.